We typically think of fleeing as running away, but here in this wonderful hymn, we think about fleeing to someone. We flee to the Lord. When a child recognizes, children don't always recognize danger, but when they recognize it, they flee to mom and dad. They run. And that's what we do. And the enemy, the danger is our sin. We flee to God. We run to Him for the remedy, for the care that He gives. All right, let's open to Matthew chapter 20. And while our time in Matthew doesn't match up exactly with the celebration of Easter, that is customary, we do have here a wonderful revelation of Jesus again telling His people about His upcoming passion, death, and resurrection. So we are going to read from verses 17 all the way through verse 28. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to really, really know Christ and to see His heart as it is revealed in what He says and what He does. We're thankful for the Gospels. We're thankful for Your Word. And we pray that even with this time through this passage, You might reveal Him through Your Spirit to us, whether reminding us of things we knew or opening up fresh vistas to our senses, to our spiritual sense, that we might draw near to Him. Please grant that it would be taught in such a way that the Spirit would use it for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons, and kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Those who love history, of whom we have many in this church, there are moments in time that change history forever. The history of the world, things that spread out, not only a regional conflict, but things that seem to change the whole course of everything that happens on our planet. There are battles, there are revolutions, discoveries, inventions. But we know, if it's only by observing how so many will say in history class, "What's the point?" or "This is boring," or "Big deal, so what?" that these big, great events over time get kind of absorbed. they just become part of what happened a time ago, but not so much a part of us. They're just absorbed into the new way of things. Battlegrounds are marked with signs, and there are many ways used as parks to go walk your dog or have a picnic. Revolutions lead to new establishments, and the sacrifices are forgotten. Inventions, well, they get perfected or replaced by completely new ideas that are better, more convenient. Inventions, well, discoveries, something that was discovered 300 years ago is so familiar now that is as if those things have ever been. We can't imagine not knowing there was a continent between Europe and all the way to Asia. There's things that weren't comprehensible at times that now we understand, and it's just the way it is. We easily get bored with things. In fact, if you think about it, the coming out of a new iPhone tends to receive more attention than Pearl Harbor Day or D-Day. And that tends to come out, what, every 2 years a new iPhone comes out? And it's just so much that seems to take the place of great, great events. The passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a world-changing event that it cannot possibly be forgotten in the way that these things are forgotten. That our children who do not know what a rotary phone is act like, well, that's really nothing. It doesn't really matter. Who think Columbus is a big so what? Jesus' suffering is both a sacrifice and a service that will never be forgotten. And part of the reason for that, of course, the obvious and true, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, through the apostles that Jesus had prepared and had been preparing to be the official certified witness to these things. And we want to see how Jesus does this in our passage. First, notice that Jesus presses towards his death and resurrection. This is the third. Chapter 16 was the first. In chapter 17, we had the second, and this is the third, where Jesus is taking his disciples, the 12, and he is going to reveal to them again what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Remember, he had given the first, after his disciples had made that great confession through the mouth of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that we have that straight, understand what this Christ means. And what he will do. He has been breaking to them the truth about what it means that he is the Christ, that he is going to suffer and die for sinners, not in the ordinary way that someone might die to make a point, and you've seen in your history books, I remember we did, a person setting themselves aflame in protest. Not just to establish a moral lesson. That Jesus is going to die, not even for one's country, though there's a noble aspect for dying for one's country. Nor even just giving oneself in the place of someone, as Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." His death is going to be significantly different than any other death could possibly be. And he has come to teach that again to his disciples, who Mark and Luke both tell us they were anxious as they were going to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that after Jesus revealed this, they really still didn't understand. Now, We don't need to be so harsh on the disciples for them being dense. Brothers and sisters, we've read the Word of God. How much do you not understand? Well, there's lots of things. So notice that Jesus presses towards a death that was vivid to him. Well, this is important. Jesus knew what he was going towards. There was not a shadow of a doubt about what he would face as we look at how he reveals this to them. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Earlier he said the Sanhedrin. He doesn't simply say, I'm going to die. He says, this is how it's going to happen. The people that the Jews hold in authority are going to get him. He's going to be handed over to them, and they will condemn him to death. The condemnation came from the would come from the Sanhedrin. Then they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. Because of his responsibility, hold civil order, that Pontius Pilate would be told that he must do and order the crucifixion, or he is no friend of Caesar. Jesus, as he has this vivid knowledge, knows that he will be mocked. He knows that. He knows what's coming will be open shame and mocking. Before the people he had come to save, in the presence of all those who had gathered at Jerusalem for the time of the feast, all of them would see him mocked, scorned, despised. And verse 17 says, he was going up to Jerusalem. He would be flogged along with the indignity of mocked. He would be flogged as a common criminal. He would be crucified as someone worse than just a common criminal. And yes, he would be raised on the third day. Humiliation, physical suffering, rejection, ignoble death at the hands of men. He says, this is where I'm going. And he did so because he presses towards a death that was a sacrifice for others. It was, as the end of verse 28 says, a life given as a ransom for many. His was not a meaningless death. His was not simply the death of a criminal, because Jesus was not offering himself to Rome. He was not offering himself to the Sanhedrin. He was offering himself to God on our behalf. He was putting himself in our place to ransom us from the righteous wrath of God, which is due to us. He goes to give himself a sacrifice, and everyone who grew up a Jew knew how bloody a sacrifice was. It wasn't only that he would be mocked. It is not only that he would be flogged. It is not only that he would be crucified. It was that it would be done to bear the wrath of God, which the mocking, the flogging, and the crucifixion, and all their physical suffering, and all the shame and indignity of it, does not come close to matching the awful wrath of God poured upon him. And he was, verse 17, he was going up to Jerusalem. And he took his disciples, and he told them this. And Jesus presses towards a death that was also a service to others, as we see as John and James' mother bring them with her. She pleads with Jesus to give them to sit on his right or on his left. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You see that from Daniel 2? What kind of ruler is Nebuchadnezzar? He says, you tell me, before I tell you the dream, you tell me what it was and tell me the interpretation, or I'm going to kill you and flatten your home, destroy your family, and everything's going to be. Gentiles lord it over them. Sometimes it's benign, right? There are Gentile rulers, unbelieving rulers, who may be generally decent rulers. They're not all vicious tyrants. You may from time to time have a benign, or they may be malignant. They may be nefarious. They may be the wicked tyrants as Nebuchadnezzar. Because even with what we see in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was still a tyrant, an unbeliever, and a ruler as serves himself. Jesus, who had glory from all eternity, actually comes to serve. And he presses towards a death that would be followed by a resurrection. But it's so hard to see that when you have mocking, flogging, and crucifixion before, isn't it? It's so hard to see the glory past the suffering. It's so difficult, and it was difficult for the disciples to see. We may sit back and we think, why didn't they see this? They would see it after the resurrection. But through all of that, then through that suffering, he would be raised up, that it would not hold him. There's joy that comes after the suffering, for sure. Now we know that when Jesus gets to Gethsemane on that night in which he was betrayed, where he will arrive after celebrating the supper with his disciples, heading down to Jerusalem, where he was heading when he gave this instruction, that he pled to God, if you are willing, let this cup pass. Please understand that Jesus knew exactly where he was going and what it was for. And yet he kept walking. He kept pressing on. Our salvation doesn't add anything to God, who is perfect from all of eternity. It is his decree, it is his sovereign will that made necessary this suffering. And God, having decreed it, must always be faithful to himself, because he cannot deny himself. But it was not because somehow saving us would add to who God is. It would only reveal to we whom he has created, to us whom he has created, who he is. And what a glorious God he has always been. In his full humanity, he bore the weight of the expectation as much as he bore the weight of its actual event. He bore the weight of waiting for it and walking towards it every step along to Jerusalem, knowing vividly what was coming. His determination, brothers and sisters, is not only an aspect of his glory and love, it really is a lesson to us. Not only to know his love and to know what he would do for us and what response we should have to him, but through that, to understand that we too must be willing to suffer for one another. We can never make atonement for one another's sins, obviously. But suffering in service, to give our lives, not as a ransom for many, but to show forth what Christ has done, to show forth that there is a resurrection to come. So if we are mocked, if we are flogged and scourged, if we are crucified, wherever it may be done in our lives today, in the world today, yet there is a resurrection, then we can walk, walk, walk in faithfulness in this world, in all its hostility to the cross. We can walk and walk and walk, not turning away from faithfulness, but walking in it because we know there's a resurrection. And we're not afraid because Jesus was not so afraid to turn away from his course, but he knew the resurrection was coming, and the Spirit gave him strength. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he stood up from Gethsemane, and he accepted his arrest, the betrayal of one who broke bread with him. He pressed on. Secondly, Jesus prepares his disciples to be witnesses, particularly the 12. We know what happens to Judas. Judas is replaced. But after his resurrection, the disciples would remember that he said these things. Jesus to his disciples, or John says in 2:22, says, after these things, they remembered. They remembered because they would be witnesses of it. That's where, when we get to this mother's request, it is separated from the previous passage by, you know, by change of paragraph. It gets a different title for the paragraph, as most Bibles have something saying that there's some separation of theme going from one to the other. But if you listen to how Jesus responds to the mother of James and John, you'll see that this, what is on his mind, is what he had already said. And he's turning the focus of the disciples to what he had just revealed. The disciples would remember after the resurrection, not just that it happened, but they would remember that he told them that it would happen. When you think about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you are thinking about what the apostles heard and saw. As much as that's a neat hymn, were you there when they crucified the Lord? We weren't. We were in Christ and his sacrifice, which was for us, even though we were not yet conceived and born yet. It was the will of the Father we should be saved by that very blood. But we weren't witnesses to it. As I don't remember Edison, I do remember a rotary phone. But I don't remember the kind of crank things and you talk to the operator and they connect you. I don't remember that. Some of you remember a lot more than I do. Some of you a lot less. But they would remember, and they would be the witnesses of an event that will never be forgotten, because the church will never go away. So, Jesus turns his disciples first towards suffering. As we see the mother of James and John come, Jesus asks, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom." Look at the curious response of Jesus. Is it curious to you, verse 22? You do not know what you are asking. There's something that lurks in those words. That Jesus says to this woman, this mother, if you only knew what you're asking when you ask that. Just as if you only knew what you were asking, if you say, I want to be a Christian. Remember, Jesus says, count the cost. And for the 12, there was a great, great cost to them. Particularly to them. Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Notice it shifts from the mother's request. And we know James and John are with them because it is said, I think it's in Luke, that it was James and John that came up to Jesus and asked this. So obviously it was all three came. The mother made petition, but James and John were right there petitioning as well that they would have these seats. And the disciples were, of course, indignant of them, as we see. But look again. They said to him, we are able. What's the cup that he's about to drink? What cup does Jesus drink? Is it the cup of joy and celebration? Well, yes, they would drink of that cup. But Jesus had just told them he is going to Jerusalem. The chief priests and scribes will take him and condemn him, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock, flog, and crucify him. Are you able to drink of that cup? Are you able to take the suffering of being a witness for Christ? Are you able to do that, James and John? They say, we are able. You will drink my cup. As the witnesses to Jesus Christ, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, if they hated him, they will hate us. To sit at the right hand and the left is not Jesus. Jesus says, not mine to grant, it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So he passes even over the granting of the throne, of the sitting at the left and the right. He says, that's to my Father to grant to whom it is prepared. Jesus called the indignant disciples and the two that had made the request. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. He turns them towards suffering and he turns them towards service, and which go together. Serving someone doesn't come without some cost. Sometimes it's an easier cost. Sometimes it's just time. Sometimes it's physical energy, and sometimes is that. Sometimes serving someone means entering into their suffering and their misery. It is sitting by their side. It is listening to their tale. It is listening to their story and listening to their hurt. And as you listen to it, you are receive the burden of it, don't you? You take it upon yourself to lay it in the hands of the Lord, yet it doesn't mean it does not impact you. It impacts you. Service and suffering so go together. The Gentiles, well, they lord things over them, the rulers do, and the great ones exercise authority over them. They look to be the ones who are not suffering or serving, but the ones who are gaining and being served. He says, that's how the Gentiles do it. And Jesus has spent so much time talking about how different the kingdom of heaven is, how different the master of the vineyard is from every other master of every other vineyard who would hire some laborers and then forget about everyone else, and this master who is so good. Not so you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And the example is verse 28, which takes us back to verse 17, 18, 19. Their ministry would be different. They would suffer as apostles for Christ, and Jesus was teaching them. As he reveals these things about his coming passion, death, and resurrection, he is letting his disciples know so they could learn afterwards, because they must suffer and they must serve. And they have served, though dead and with the Lord in heaven, they serve us even now, because by their witness to his words and his works, they have, through the Spirit, established a foundation of this truth upon which the church today stands. Were it not for the suffering and service of the apostles, if the Spirit had not strengthened them and inspired them with the words to communicate, if we did not have the scriptures of the New Testament, we would all be those who are saying, as someone mentions, that someone died so many thousand years ago on a cross. We would say, so what? Big deal. In that sarcastic kind of tone. They are select men for a once in history task of bearing witness to Jesus' revelation of his coming suffering, his determination and steps towards Jerusalem and all that he taught them. And then afterwards with the resurrection, remembering all these things and setting them and teaching them to the church. One would think that having such an important place in God's history and his revelation, that the apostles might simply set themselves up as kings, as popes, as those who would stand simply over everyone to be served, to be enriched by their knowledge, as people might pay to receive it. But not them. Because the Spirit would not allow it, because Jesus had prepared them and he told them these things, even in the request of James and John and their mother, that they would be set on the right hand and the left of Jesus in his kingdom. He says, suffering, drink my cup, you will, and service. It's really the foundation of the church. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and was buried for us. And we are willing to suffer to bear witness and serve others by bearing that witness. You know, the disciples could not talk of the glory until they faced the suffering. They couldn't bring to the world until they realized, after Jesus had suffered, died, and was buried, what it takes to be a disciple. Then, in their suffering, they can share their joy of the resurrection and preach it to the people. They had to pull all the pieces together. They had to pull what Jesus tells them in these verses 17 through 19. They had to pull that together and say, yes, he knew, and he pressed on, and he knew. Derive courage from the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And they bore witness in their suffering and their service to the person. The most significant event in history. No one is going to come up with a more reliable way to get to heaven. No one's going to come up with a more reliable way of communication. No one's going to come up with a more reliable, well, that is going to happen, but no one is going to have a different gospel that will stand above this. It's not the stuff of museums. It's not the stuff of legends. It's not the stuff forgotten as though something could ever take its place. It's really what this moment hangs on. Your coming here this morning hangs upon the disciples, the apostles, being those faithful witnesses, having remembered all that Jesus said and did. It's the church's faith now until the end of time it will be proclaimed through suffering and service. And the church to this day is still served by the apostles, the Spirit-inspired witnesses to Christ's atoning work on the cross. And for us, what's that mean? Well, we have the scriptures we bring to people. We bear witness to what the apostles first bore witness to. That's what we do. We bear witness, yes, to what Christ did in us, but it's not what we think Christ or has done in us. It's because we know He has done this. The inner testimony of the Spirit, but most important is what the apostles have left us. You know how we know what Christ has done in us? We know it because the Scripture has taught us, and when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we had it preached to us, and we say, ah, that what happened. Then we recognize that the Spirit has done this. All of a sudden, we recognize that we have this clear conscience, that we have this hope, that we have this joy, but we recognize it because we told us that's what would happen to us when we believe in Him, and reliable witnesses told us that. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would make us not the foundational witnesses, that's the apostles, there are no more apostles, but those kind of witnesses who are willing too to drink the cup and do the service. Let's pray. Lord God, to have your Son in the first place is an amazing thing. To have the incarnation, His wise teaching, but how His eyes were not only set on Jerusalem, but His eyes were also set on us. That He came to die for all who would believe in Him. And that He builds His church and we're His church. And that the witness He gave to His disciples and how He prepared them for it so that we might have it before us. Lord, we pray we would learn the same lessons. That we would use the Scriptures as our authority to bear witness to the person, words, and works of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and was buried, and raised again on a third day according to the Scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.